Okay, if you want to take a Bible from the back of your chairs and turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, which is on page 973. Matthew chapter 9. Let's just pray before we look at this together. Lord, in this time we have together now, just pray for each of us. Pray that you'd give us the insight we need as we open your word. Help me as I speak. Help us all as we listen. And as we respond as well. And may our hearts be open to receive from you so that we can then be strengthened in order to give to others and to glorify you in all we do. Amen. Okay, I wonder if you've read the book or you've seen the film of The Kite Runner. If you haven't, it's set in Kabul in Afghanistan, and the main character is someone called Amir. And as a boy growing up in Kabul, his best friend is Hassan, who is the household servant son. And Hassan always looks after Amir. They're very close. And one day Hassan gets into trouble and he gets brutally attacked, which Amir actually witnesses, yet as he's witnessing it, he runs away. And then he turns really nasty on Hassan, which just makes things work. And really the story of the book is after this about how in later life he deals with the guilt of how he has treated Hassan. Now I won't tell you how he specifically deals with it in case you do want to read the book or watch the film. I don't want to spoil it for you, but it's well worth watching or reading. Here's a quote from the book. This is what it says in the book. It's Amir who's writing, and he writes this. "It's wrong what they say about the past. You cannot just bury it because the past always claws its way out." I wonder if you'd agree with that. Is it true that if we leave maybe regret or guilt unresolved and try and bury it, ignore it, then that is no real solution, because there's a sense in which the past does have the capacity to claw its way out, and we will inevitably have to face and deal with it in some sense, in some way. Now, the passage we're going to be looking at today, I think, really deals with this great issue. And I think it is a really big issue about what goes on in our hearts, what's happened in the past and how we deal with it. Now, if you're just visiting us this morning, We're currently halfway through a series here on Sunday mornings at the Mission in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. And we're calling this series The Power of the King, because we're looking at the authority of Jesus and how he showed his kingship while he was here on earth. So far on Sunday mornings, we've looked at how he healed a man with leprosy, and then the centurion's servant who was paralyzed and suffering terribly. And then we had the calming of the storm. Last week we looked at the healing and restoration of two desperately tormented, demon-possessed men, which, if you were here, hopefully you see was a clear demonstration of Jesus' power over evil. Now, one of the things that was highlighted last week in that passage in the sermon was that Jesus had come before the appointed time of the final judgment. In that passage about the demons actually declare to Jesus that he had come early. They say, "Why have you come now? It's before the appointed time." And as we work through the two narrative chapters in Matthew 9 and 10, what we must do is keep the big picture clear. The aim of this section for us is to see that Jesus has arrived as God's King with all of God's authority, and that the first time he came to us provides us with a window, if you like, as to what the future actually holds. We have to acknowledge that as amazing as these miracles are that Jesus did while he was here on earth, His first coming did little to solve the problem of pain and suffering on this planet. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus ascended, but we know suffering and pain remains with us. This wasn't the purpose as to why he came to us. It wasn't to get rid of all the pain and suffering the first time he came. Nevertheless, it was in Jesus' nature and authority and power to counteract the effects of the fallen world during his time on earth. And they now point forward to a time of recreation that is to come. The miracles he performed, breaking as they did the chains of sickness and evil and death, actually give us a glimpse of what the world was meant to be. And also instill a hope that one day, God will right its wrongs. So the miracles we've been considering, if you like, give us an early glimpse of the restoration that was once in Eden, but is now to come. Let me just quote to you a theologian called Jürgen Moltmann. He said this: Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the really, truly natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. If Jesus had come early, if you like, before the appointed time, it then leaves us asking this obvious question: what on earth did Jesus come to do? What was his mission? Now, I think that's answered in the next miracle that Matthew records for us in chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. And so we're going to hear the passage, and then we'll be really asking, what does this sort of miracle, if you like, tell us about Jesus and what he came to do when he first came to earth? Angela's going to come up and read it to us. It's chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. You can either listen to Angela reading it to us, or you can just read it, follow it yourself. So thanks, Angela.
Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over and came to his own town. And some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men.
Thanks, Angela. Now, I just want to say this. The way Matthew has laid out his material in this section in chapters 8 and 9 demonstrate, if you like, an immense level of care and attention to detail. Matthew's gospel, if you like, is relentless logic all the way through. It has all the ordered structure and logical clarity of a tax man, which of course he was before he left to follow Jesus. And I think Matthew places this particular miracle here for a very good reason. Chapter 8, if you like, shows us the symptoms of a broken world: disease, death, natural disaster, evil. And then Matthew moves significantly onto the heart of the problem in our world. What is the heart of the problem in the world that we live in? We need to think about what Jesus said to the paralytic who had been brought to him by his friends. And his friends obviously had brought this paralytic to Jesus to be healed. His reputation as someone who had the power to heal was around, and so they bring him to be healed. And what does Jesus do? He looks at the man and he says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now let's get clear, first of all, what Jesus didn't mean here. Why did he say that to him? Why didn't he just say straight away, "Get up and walk"? because that's why the man wanted to do, but instead he says your sins are forgiven. Let's get clear what it didn't mean. In the ancient world, there was a widespread belief that sickness was a result of sin, and in Jesus' day, people assumed that tragedy hit people who actually deserved it. Here's a quote from a famous religious teacher at that time, a Pharisee. He said this: "There is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity." You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law actually did see the hand of punishment in natural disasters, in birth defects, and such long-term conditions as blindness and paralysis. And that was in everyone's mindset. In the Gospel of John, there's an account where the disciples ask Jesus about a blind man who was brought to them. And this is what they say to Jesus: "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And in that account, Jesus responded by making it clear there was no connection that the man's blindness came from any sin, just as he dismissed the common opinion that tragedies happen to those who deserve them. Jesus wanted the sick to know they are especially loved, not cursed, by God. And every one of his miracles of healing, in fact, if you like, undercuts this rabbinic tradition of "you deserved it, you must have been steeped in sin at birth." So hopefully that point is clear. Jesus didn't say to the man, "your sins are forgiven," because he was making any connection with sin and this man being a paralytic. So why then did Jesus, having been presented with this paralytic man by his friends, issue a blessing that no one was expecting? "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Other translations of the Bible translate this a bit differently. The King James one translates "take heart" as "cheer up." Other translations translate it as "take courage." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm giving you great news that will give you strength and that will give you hope." And this response to the paralytic baffled those who were watching. It's like if everyone's thinking, "Who said anything about sins? This man wants to be healed. He wants to get up and he wants to walk." And in typical fashion, the religious experts there started arguing about Jesus' right to forgive sins while they're ignoring this disabled man lying in the debris. They could see that Jesus was claiming to do the thing that God alone had authority to do. And so they conclude that Jesus is actually blaspheming. And in order to highlight to the scribes who he was, Jesus posed a tough question, which actually is not very easy to answer, is it? He says in verse 5, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? Which is easier to do?" Well, I would logically say, in one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because, rather than say, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." After all, if I say your sins are forgiven, no one can actually see whether what I've said has actually happened, has been achieved. However, we need to remember that Jesus was speaking to the scribes here. They'd already pointed out that God alone can say, "Your sins are forgiven." No human being has the right to say such a thing. They regarded it as wrong and also as humanly impossible. Equally though, we've got to say that it's humanly impossible to say, "Rise, pick up your bed and walk." Just as no human being can control the storm or heal leprosy with a touch or destroy evil, so no human being can heal a lifelong paralytic with just a command. So the answer to Jesus' question, "Which is easier to say," is this: that both are equally impossible for a human to say and do. We basically here have two impossible things. One is hidden, though, that is forgiveness, and one is visible, and that is healing. So he does the visible in order to show he also has the authority to do the hidden. "But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus announced to the skeptic as he healed the man. And if you like, that's a clear illustration of the lower serving the higher. Matthew then doesn't dwell on how this man went home and what happened then, because what he wants us to do is to grasp his main point that Jesus had come early with all of God's supreme authority in order primarily to offer his people the forgiveness of their sin. He came to get to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the human heart. Jesus knew that was at the heart of the problem. He had not come primarily to heal the world's cells, if you like, but he'd come to heal its souls. Think of this. Every healed person ultimately dies, and then what? Our greatest need is to receive and is to know forgiveness, because it addresses our deepest, most fundamental problem, and that is the sin which is there in our hearts. Let's pause here and just ask the question what we mean by sin, as opposed to sins, which are the fruit of our sin. To sin is to disregard God. To sin is to ignore his commands and teachings to us, deny his blessings to us. Sin is when we live with no reference in our lives whatsoever to the authority of God, but instead we centre our life on the centre letter of the word sin, which is, of course, I. Sin is when all we do is live for self. To understand the nature of sin, really we have to understand what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They originally lived in a perfect, fearless world. They were one with creation. They were one with each other. They were one with God. As someone, not me, observed, Eden was a wonderful place. That's terrible, isn't it? But it makes a point. There was also just one command, which was, don't eat or touch the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve, being human, were given a choice. And initially, they did choose to trust what God had told them to do. Then we read, along comes a serpent, and the serpent sowed seeds of doubt, and he offers a sweeter deal. Has God really said? He questioned. You will be like God, he offered. They believed the lie, and they doubted God. They stopped trusting God and took matters and the fruit into their own hands. And the result? Well, we're told there, their eyes opened, they felt ashamed, and then they were full of what? They were full of guilt, and they were full of fear. Genesis 3 verse 8 says this, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, so I hid. Fear and sin are always mixed up, and sin always leads to us hiding. Since we've all sinned, we all try and find ways to hide. Maybe not in the bushes, but in a myriad of other ways. Maybe it's work, religious duty, drink, wrong relationships. There are so many ways, anything we do in order to hide and avoid contact with God. But then that raises the question, what are we going to do with our sin? What are we going to do with that which alienates us from God, from others, and from ourselves? What are we going to do with that which causes us to feel ashamed and to feel guilty and to feel fearful deep inside? Just running and hiding all the time is not the answer, is it? That just leaves us lost and confused. And because we're all like sheep that have gone astray, because we've all turned, each one of us, to their own way, we need someone to come and find and forgive us. And you see, this is why Jesus made forgiveness his mission. And the first fearless announcement was one of forgiveness. Yes, if we're honest, we've all rebelled and we have all disappointed God. But no, God has not abandoned us. God has not left us without hope. Jesus loves us too much to leave us in doubt about his grace and this wonderful offer of forgiveness. We're told elsewhere in the New Testament that perfect love casts out all fear. If God loved us with an imperfect love, we would have real cause to worry. Imperfect love keeps a list of sins and wrongs and consults it often. God's forgiveness, we are told, removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. His love casts out fear because he casts out our sin. So what is Matthew drawing out by recording this miracle for us at this point in his gospel here? I think it's this. It's that forgiveness is this man's and it's ours most fundamental need. Now, that's not to undermine the man's physical condition and how really desperately hard that was. And I think we can be learned and be challenged by his friends who show great care, compassion, and they show actually great faith by bringing this man to Jesus to be healed. But here we witness Jesus seeing beyond this man's physical need to something that is more significant, and that is the man's need for forgiveness. This particular encounter goes to the heart of the problem. All that is wrong with our world is a symptom of a deeper problem, and that's why Jesus came, to deal with that problem, to offer us all forgiveness. He didn't come the first time as a judge, and he didn't come the first time to put everything right. We are told he will do that one day, and chapter 8 is a window as to what will happen. But he came first and foremost to offer us forgiveness. So on that day, we will not fear the great day of judgment. We all now live between the times of his first and second coming. And it's a time when the wonderful offer of grace and forgiveness is open to all who will turn from living for self and who will trust in what Christ has done for us and to those who obey the command to follow. Take heart, take courage, your sins are forgiven. And these words that he said to this paralytic are actually offered to us this morning. And I think it's so important that we grasp this in our hearts and minds. How often do we think God's well of grace must have a bottom to it? We reason that a person can ask for forgiveness only so many times, and you cash in too many mercy checks, and sooner or later one is going to bounce. And just as the serpent tricked Adam and Eve in the garden with a lie, I think that same tactic continues now. If he can convince us that God's grace actually has got limited funds, we may well draw the conclusion that the account is empty and it means our access to God is no more. But we are told that God's grace and forgiveness to us in Christ Jesus is actually immeasurable. And it's always so much deeper than the depth of our failure and our sin. So what do we have to do to access this wonderful gift? Well, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, it's that simple. We just need to confess that we need forgiveness because we've turned away and we place our souls into his hands and we trust in his grace. So a reminder of the quote we started with from the book The Kite Runner. When Amir wrote, "It's wrong what they say about the past. You cannot bury it because the past always claws its way out." Burying our guilt is not an answer, is it? Bringing it to the cross of Jesus is. And once we've laid our sin and our shame there, and having received God's forgiveness, we are told to live forgiven. If you like, Jesus has healed your legs, spiritually speaking, so get up and walk and live in the freedom of that. We're told that when Jesus sets you are free indeed. We also need to silence all those voices that say to us, you are not forgiven. You cannot be forgiven. I don't know if you've heard of Booker T. Washington. He was an American political leader, educator, orator, and author who lived at the turn of the 20th century. And he actually represented the last generation of black leaders who were born into slavery. His autobiography, Up From Slavery, is still in print and it's still widely read. In this book, he relates a great story about a rooster. Every morning of his young life, he, along with all the other plantation slaves, were awakened by the crow of this rooster. Long before daybreak, the unwelcome noise would fill the air, reminding Washington and his fellow workers to crawl out of bed and go to the cotton fields. The rooster's crow, if you like, came to symbolise their dictated life of long days and backbreaking labour. But then came the Emancipation Proclamation. Abraham Lincoln pronounced there was now freedom for slaves. They needn't go to those cotton fields anymore. And the first morning afterwards, the young Booker was awakened by the rooster again. Only this time his mother was chasing it around the barnyard with an axe. The Washington family fried and ate their lifelong alarm clock for lunch. The first act of freedom was to silence the reminder of slavery. And in the same way, we need to silence those voices that say to us, you are not forgiven. Or any voice that says, you can't be forgiven. We may need to sharpen the blade like Mrs. Washington did that morning. Get rid of it. Because the great news, the reason Jesus came, what the gospel is that forgiveness is real, his grace is real, and he offers it to us as our freedom. Take heart, take courage, cheer up, for your sins are forgiven. Amen.